Please take your Bibles out this evening and turn to the Hebrew letter, chapter 1. Just a few moments, we're going to be looking at some statements made in the first three verses of that chapter. There were two boys who were discussing their fathers. And as they were talking about their fathers, they were talking about how great their father was and the great things that he had done and the great man that he was. And after about 10 minutes of each of them boasting about their father, they both decided that maybe they were brothers and they didn't know it. We have the greatest Father in the world, and that is the creator of all life and all things. In Acts, the 17th chapter, you're talking with the Athenians. Paul told them that God was not one that was made with hands. He was creator of the universe, that he spoke the world into existence, and we can read that in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. But we objectively say that our Heavenly Father is the greatest without much reservation and without much discussion. There can really be no one who is greater. But yet, there is one who is greater according to the Bible, and one who our hands are in, and that is the Son. Why was the book of Hebrews written? At the time of the book of Hebrews, there was a great persecution ongoing against Christians. It was really twofold. The Jews were persecuting the Christian because, as they understood and as they contemplated, that they were blasphemers. And then there was the persecution from Rome, who was persecuting Christians simply for the matters of their faith. And the persecution of Christians by Rome was intense, and it was very much difficult for them to serve God. And so they were contemplating returning back to Judaism, for they thought if they returned back to Judaism, they would escape the persecution from Rome. And the Judaizing teachers were trying to convince them to leave Christianity. And Judaism was in their blood, and so they made appeal by the love that they had for the law and that the love that they had for God. They thought that they were highly thought of their ancestors, and they were very proud of their religious heritage, and they were really proud that they were people of God and people that had a special relationship with God. And also there was that persecution thing. And so there seemed to be many reasons why it would be wise to leave Christianity and go back into Judaism. So the writer of Hebrews wrote this letter, in essence, to answer the question, would it be profitable, would it be a step in the right direction for you to leave the Lord and go back into Judaism? And so how is he going to explain the argument? How is he going to make his argument that that would be a step in the wrong direction? He begins throughout the first few chapters of showing the superiority of Christ to anything and anyone that they could read about in the Old Testament. He's going to begin by talking about angels, and then he's going to talk about Moses, and then he's going to talk about Abraham, and he's going to talk about the law, and he's going to show that all of those things pale in comparison to Jesus the Christ. And for them to go back to Judaism is not a step forward, it is a step of regression. It is a step going backwards and leaving all that they gained in Christ. And therefore, they would not be moving forward, they would be moving backward. In our lives, we must never forget the superiority of Jesus Christ. He is greater than all this world, according to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse number 10. He is greater than all the preachers who have ever lived or will live, or all the preachers that we can read about in the Old and New Testament, the prophets and the great preachers of the past. There is one whose lessons and ability to teach, he is the master. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, the Apostle Paul wrote to the church of Corinth that they might learn not to go beyond that which was written. And then he is greater than our family. You know, as we live in this world, we all have physical families. We have people that we love, people that we care for, people that bring much joy and happiness in our lives. And they are a very important part of our life, and that is rightfully so. But yet in Matthew, the 10th chapter, Jesus said that there might come a time when you have to make a decision whether or not to love your family or to love God. In the 10th chapter in verse 34, Jesus said, "Do not think that I come to bring a peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to send a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Now we can go to Luke's account of this, and we see Luke uses the word hate. But in that context, in the Greek, the word hate just means to love less. It is not wrong to love your mother and father. It's not wrong to love your husband and wife. It's not wrong to love your children. But it is wrong to love them more than you love God. It is wrong for you to put a higher priority on them than God, and yes, even as Jesus Christ. And so God has always taken care of his people. We can go all the way back to the beginning of Adam and Eve, when God created everything in the world, gave them to have dominion over all that he created, gave them to have fellowship and access with God, and did everything to make their life, everything that they needed and to make it enjoyable, and to give them power over all of his creation. They had the greatest relationship in the world. They had direct access to God, they had fellowship with God, and they were in the world without sin, without death, without sickness, without disease, perfect utopia that many men are still looking for. And yet they gave it all away simply because someone gave them, they thought, a more attractive proposition. And so God has always, from the beginning of time, made his will known. And in the book of Hebrews, I want to talk to you tonight and ask the question, are the prophets of old greater than Jesus Christ? Are the prophets that God sent throughout time, beginning with men like Samuel, men like Abraham, Noah, Moses, and all the Old Testament prophets, are they greater than Jesus Christ? Or did they all teach and preach, setting the stage for Jesus Christ? To answer that question, we have to go no further than Hebrews, the first chapter, and the first three verses. Let us begin in verse number 1. It says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. Yes, God spoke in the Old Testament, and he did that by the prophets. The Old Testament claims to be the Word of God no less than 3,800 times. 3,800 times in the Old Testament, the Word of God is described as being from God. Now, in Exodus, the 17th chapter, we read about a time that God spoke to the children of Israel. In Exodus, the 17th chapter, in verse 14, we read, Then the Lord said to Moses, Write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Notice, write it as a memorial in the book and recount it. It was something God wanted them to remember. It was something that God wanted them to be able to bring to memory. In 2 Samuel chapter number 23, 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse number 2, it says, The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. And then we can look at passages like Psalms 119 and verse number 34. Psalms 119 and verse number 34. Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. And as I said this morning, the whole 119th Psalm is about the value and the power of the Word of God. And then in Jeremiah chapter 1, and in verse number 9, the great prophet Jeremiah began his prophecy by making this statement. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth and said to me, Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. And one more illustration. In the book of Joshua, chapter 23, Joshua is about to die. He's about to go the way of the earth. And he's giving his farewell admonition to the Israelites. And in chapter number 23, he says in verse number 14, Behold, this day I am going the way of the earth. And you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing has failed you of the good things which the Lord God spoke concerning you. All have come to pass, not one word of them has failed. That's not only true in the days of Joshua, that is true in our day. There has not been one word, there has not been one expression, there has not been one promise, there has not been one prophecy that God ever uttered that he did not fulfill, and one promise that he did not keep, whether it was something good or whether it was something evil. But whatever God determined to do, whatever God said that he was going to do, we know that he did exactly what he promised to do. And that's why a passage like Isaiah 55, verse 8 and 9, tell us that his ways and his thoughts are higher and more noble than our thoughts. And in verse 11, it says, my word will not return to me void. It will accomplish the thing wherewith I sent it to accomplish. We need to understand that God spoke at a time through the prophets. But these prophets were more than just prophets. They were holy men of God. In the second letter of Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 1, and in verse number 21, we read about the words of these prophets. In verse number 20, it says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now that word prophet and that word inspired, the Hebrew word for prophet means literally to boil over as a fountain. It means to want to boil over, and it's used in that expression in Jeremiah chapter 20 and verse number 9. But I want you to notice that the prophets, even though they spoke in sundry times and in various ways to the people, that the prophets did not have the whole entire story. God's plan of redemption is given fragments at a time. It is given piecemeal, we might say. It is given a little bit at a time, but every prophet adds a little bit more to the puzzle. And every piece that we find, it makes the picture clearer and clearer. Let me give you an illustration of what I'm talking about. God spoke to Adam and told him that he was going to bring someone in the world to restore fellowship after man's sin in the garden. You remember God told Adam and Eve, of every tree of the garden you might freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that is in the midst of the garden, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that you eat of it, thou shalt surely die. Genesis 2, 16 and 17. Man disobeyed God. Eve was tempted. She was beguiled by the serpent, and she gave in to the temptation. She yielded. She gave to Adam, and he yielded. And then beginning in Genesis chapter 3, in verse 15 through 19, God punishes, and he passes out punishment to the serpent, to the man, and to the woman. And to the serpent, he talked about the enmity that would be between her seed and his seed. And he talked about bruising his heel. And he's talking about the coming of the Messiah. It is the first messianic prophecy. It is the first glimpse that we get of how God is going to restore the fellowship that was broken in the Garden of Eden. The events of the Garden of Eden made necessary God's eternal plan to be put into motion. Before the world began and before creation, God had a plan how he was going to redeem man back to himself. And when sin transpired in the Garden of Eden, and when fellowship was broken with God, and reconciliation became a necessity, then God began to unfold his plan little by little. And the first glimpse is in Genesis 3 and verse number 15. And then the next glimpse comes with the great man that we know as Abraham, a man that was living in Ur of Chaldees. And he was told to leave his homeland, and he was told to go into a land that God would show him. And in Genesis chapter 12 and verses 1 through 7, God made three distinct promises to the great patriarch Abraham. He said, first of all, that through his descendancy, he would rise up a great nation, a nation that would be his people, a nation that would be greater than any nation before it, not in number, but because of who they were and what they represented. He also promised to give that nation a land wherewith they could dwell, a land that would be their own. But the last promise is the greatest of the three promises, and that is the seed promise. He told Abraham that through thy seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. This is another opening of the picture. This is another way that God gave us a glimpse of what he was going to do by the nation of Israel, by those who inherited the promised land, and by the great patriarch Abraham, that some way that was going to be tied to bring salvation to the whole world. And then we get to Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10 when Jacob is dying and he's giving the last his blessings to his children. And he tells Judah in Genesis 49 and verse 10 that the scepter will come out of Judah. Now what's he talking about? He said the scepter will never leave Judah. What's he talking about? He's talking about a king that's going to come out of Judah. One that's going to reign, that's going to come out of Judah. And again, it's a glimpse into what God is going to do. And then we have 2 Samuel chapter 7. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, David is living in a great palace. And he finds it very odd that he's living in such luxury, and the temple, the tabernacle of God, is in a tent. And he believes that there's something wrong with that picture. And he determines that he wants to build a more permanent and fitting structure to God, and he wants to build a temple. But you know, God hadn't asked him to build a temple. But he uses this as an opportunity to share with him and give us another glimpse into what he's going to do. Take your Bibles on and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. God is going to give us another glimpse into how he's going to put all of this together. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, we'll begin reading in verse 12. It says, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, and he will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the son of men." And so we see that there's going to be a kingdom that's going to have some connection to David, and it's going to establish a different type of kingdom. How do I know that it is a different kingdom? Because it is going to be established forever. There is not going to be an end. There's not going to be any rescinding of the authority that this king is going to have. And to give us an even greater glimpse of that, we go to the book of Daniel. And in Daniel, the second chapter, the people of God are in Babylonian captivity. And while they are in Babylonian captivity, Jeremiah told them that they would remain there for a period of 70 years. But at the end of 70 years, that they would come out of captivity. But Daniel is faithful even in captivity. And he determines that he is not going to sin. But Daniel also is given the ability to have visions, and not only to have visions, but be able to interpret them, to know their meaning. And he has, and Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. And Daniel is able to interpret that dream. And in Daniel chapter 2 and verse number 44, we read, "And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. And it shall break in peace and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Insomuch as you saw the stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands, and it was broken in pieces, the iron, the bronze, the silver, and the gold. The great God has made known to the king what shall come to pass after this. The dream is certain," notice what he says, "and the interpretation is sure." What did he see? What Daniel saw was four world empires. He saw Babylonian, that was where he was at the time. He saw the Babylonian Empire was going to fall, and it was going to be taken over by the Mede-Persian realm. And then Mede and the Persians would fall, and Greece would be the world empire. But following Greece would be the fourth empire, and the fourth empire would be the kingdom and the empire of Rome. And it would have world dominion. But this prophet said that in the days of those kings, in the days of that fourth world empire on earth, God is going to establish a very different kingdom. A kingdom that will crush and destroy all the kingdoms that preceded it and any kingdom that would be established after it. And it would be greater than any kingdom that man had ever known, because it would have two qualities that would make it distinct. Number one, it could never be destroyed. You study your world history, and you study it very closely, and you'll see that all world empires have something in common. They began and they ended. They were destroyed. We as a people, we as a nation, we as a great empire, our day will come too when we will be destroyed. All world empires who determine to lead by strength and their own power have been destined to fail. That has happened throughout time. But this kingdom will not have that problem. And one other thing, the leader in this kingdom will never abdicate his throne or never take his authority and give it to another. Now, what does that tell you about this kingdom? It tells you two things. Number one, it is not physical. For if it was a physical kingdom, we don't know any physical kingdom that has lasted forever. And number two, it can't be physical because no leader lasts forever. Leaders come, they die, they live and they die, and they're replaced and they die. But not in this kingdom. In the kingdom established in the days of the Roman Empire, is going to be different and stronger and more magnificent and a greater kingdom than man has ever known. You know what God has done through Daniel? He's given you another glimpse about what he's going to do in about 700 years. In about 700 years, he's going to bring this to its fulfillment. And then we know about a little prophet named Micah. And in Micah chapter 5 and verse number 2, God spoke to Micah and he told him that out of the little town of Bethlehem, there would be a Savior that would come into the world. Now, I'm sure Micah didn't understand how powerful and how important that prophecy was. But we do, because God gave us another look into the future. Isaiah told us in Isaiah 7 and chapter 14 that, behold, a virgin will be with child, and he will be called Wonderful Savior, Counselor, the Everlasting Father. What has God done? He's given you another glimpse. In another 700 years, this one that Isaiah is prophesying about is going to come in the world, and his entrance into the world is going to be different than any other human being that ever entered this world, because he is going to come into this world born of a virgin. That has never happened since, nor will it ever happen again. God has given us a glimpse of what he's about to do. And in the last book of the Old Testament, in the book of Malachi, we're told in Malachi chapter 4 that he's going to send a messenger, one that was going to prepare the way for the Lord and to make his path straight. He's going to come in the spirit of Elijah. Now, what have all these prophets and what have all these little mind things that God has given us, these little inlooks into the future, what has God done for us through the prophets? He's given us a picture of what he's going to do. And when you put all the fragments together, and when you put all the prophecies together, and when you put all of the words of the prophets together, you have a complete story that unfolds before your eyes in how God is going to bring all of this and make it possible. And he does that through the works of the prophets. God spoke in the prophets in divers manners and in various ways. God's will was revealed in various ways, was it not? In Exodus the 19th chapter in verse 10, he spoke to Moses with a great voice and a thundering voice in the midst of a cloud, in the midst of a storm. Can you imagine hearing the voice of God? Some people have the privilege on earth to do that, to hear God speak in a voice. But you remember, what did they say about that? They said, Moses, you talk to God. You talk to God and you tell us what God wants. We don't want to hear from God anymore. I wonder if we would be like that, if we were able to talk face to face with God, be able to hear his voice, and be able to hear him tell us what he wants us to do. There was a time when God allowed that to happen. We also read that he spoke to Elijah by a small, still voice in 1 Kings chapter 19 and told him to get out of the cave. Quit running. He wasn't alone. You're not the only one. I've got 7,000 other people that haven't bowed their knee to Baal. What are you doing in this cave? What are you afraid of? I'm with you. We also know that he spoke to Samuel in a dream. You remember Samuel was residing in the temple with Eli, and you remember that he was with Eli and he was being trained to be a priest, and you remember that he was asleep, and you remember what happened? The Lord called him, and he went into Eli. He said, Eli, here I am. He said, go back to sleep. I didn't call you. And that happened 3 times, and then finally Eli figured it out. He said, it's not me. It's God. And the next time he calls you, you tell him, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. And he told Samuel that he was going to be his priest, his prophet. And he was also going to be the last judge of Israel. And he was going to prepare the way for the king that they would one day have because they wanted to be like the other nations round about them. And so he spoke to him in a dream. And yet, with all these different ways of speaking, with all these different messages, not one person ever had the whole story. No one prophet had all the answers. All the answers could only be understood when you put all the words and the stories together. And you know, that's a great advantage we have, because we have the Bible where we can put all the pieces of the puzzle together. Yes, God spoke in various ways and at various times by the prophets. But in verse number 2, something changed. God determined to speak in a different way. In verse number 2, he says, but he has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, to also he made the world. What is this last day? This last day is a time period. It is a dispensation of time. It is the Christian age. It is the gospel age. It began on the day of Pentecost. We read about that in Joel chapter 2, verse 28 through 32, when God, through the prophet Joel, said his spirit will be poured out on all flesh. And then we see Peter quoting Joel chapter 2 and Acts chapter 2 when he told the audience on the day of Pentecost that what God was doing was fulfilling Joel in their ear. You are seeing the living fulfillment of what Joel was talking about back in Joel chapter 2, 28 through 32, and this is the last days. This opens up the Messianic age. Now God speaks by his Son. Now Jesus is the method by which God speaks in the Christian age. But you know what? God didn't speak to us in vision, not in dreams, not in prophecy. How does God's Son speak to us? Turn to John chapter 1 in verse number 14. John chapter 1 and verse number 14. John, giving a description of this one who was following him, said in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Verse 17 says, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." But how did God talk to us? How does God talk to us today? How does the Son impart information and direction and guidance and instruction to us today? If he doesn't do it in a direct way, if he doesn't whisper in our ear, if he doesn't appear in dreams and visions, if he doesn't send prophets who are literally spokespersons for him, how does he do it today? You know, there are people today that believe that God speaks to them. There are people today that believe there are latter-day revelations. But that's not the way it works. If you reread John 14, 15, and 16, and you read it very carefully, you will see the last conversation that Jesus has with his 12 disciples prior to his betrayal and crucifixion. He promises something to them. He promises that he is not going to leave them orphans. He's not going to leave them without any guidance, but he is going to send someone in his place. Yes, he's going back to heaven. He's going to ascend back to the Father. He's leaving the earth. He is no longer going to be with them, but he tells them that he's not going to leave them without guidance and instruction. He promises in the 14th, 15th, and 16th chapter of John that he's going to send the Holy Spirit. Look at John chapter 16 and notice he's very explicit in what the Spirit is going to do for them. In John the 16th chapter, and in verse number 7, he says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is for your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. And if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment." Now, how is he going to do that? How is he going to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment? Of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. And of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. How is he going to judge the ruler of this world? He's going to defeat him by overcoming the grave. He's going to judge him because he's going to overcome the grave. Righteousness is found in the Word. But how does God fulfill this promise? How does God fulfill this promise of instruction and guidance to his people after his departure? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and that question is answered. If you want to know how he did it, he didn't leave us without instruction. He not only told us what he was going to do, he told us how he was going to accomplish it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse number 9, 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9, it says, "But it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for them that love him." And he's not talking about heaven. I've heard gospel preachers quote this verse and say, well, he's talking about heaven. No, he's not talking about heaven. He's talking about things that our eyes have not seen, things that our ears have not heard, things that have not entered into our heart, things that God prepared. How would we ever know that? How would we ever see these things? How would we ever hear them? Read on. "But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the Spirit of God No one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man wisdom teaches, but with the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. I want you to notice that God's mind is going to be revealed. There is something that you and I do not know. You and I do not know the mind of God. And were it not for revelation, we would have never known the mind of God. And so God's going to reveal himself to man. Why? So man will have instruction, for man will have guidance. But notice 1 Corinthians 14. And look at the words of Paul in verse 37. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 37. If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. I've had people tell me, well, I'll obey God when he tells me what to do. Here it is. Here is the only way that Jesus Christ can speak to you today. He doesn't do it by a prophet. He doesn't do it by dreams. He doesn't do it by a vision. He doesn't do it directly, face to face. He does it through the inspired word. This is how the Son talks to us. That's why 2 Timothy 3 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. That means God breathed. And it is thoroughly equipped man to every good work, verse 17. And it's infallible, it's inerrant. God cannot lie, Hebrews 6:18. Whatever this book says is true, no matter if man accepts it or rejects it, it doesn't change the truthfulness of what it says. But you know why Jesus could do that? People say, well, we don't have any prophets today. Oh, yes, we do. The greatest prophet is Jesus Christ. Do you remember Moses in Deuteronomy 18 when he was giving his farewell address to the second generation? Do you remember what he promised them? That God was going to raise up a prophet from among their midst that would be like him, like Moses, and whoever heard the words of that prophet would be blessed, and anyone that would reject the words of that prophet would be cut off. Who is Moses talking about? One that would come from their own brethren. One that would be like Moses. Who's he talking about? He's talking about Jesus Christ. You remember in John chapter 1, you remember when they sent men to John the Baptist to try to find out who he was? Who are you? You remember one of the questions they asked him in verse 21? It says, are you the prophet? What are they talking about? What do they mean, are you the prophet? They're talking about a singular prophet. Who are they talking about? They're not talking about John the Baptist. They're talking about Jesus Christ. He is that prophet. He is the prophet that Moses prophesied way back in Deuteronomy. He is God's final spokesperson. You know, Moses was given Aaron to be a spokesperson. The only emissary, the only spokesperson for God today is Jesus Christ. There is no other man, no other group of men, no other person that speaks for God except Jesus Christ. He is the only one. Now turn over to Acts chapter 3. After the day of Pentecost, after the church was established, notice the preaching of Peter in Acts chapter 3 in verse 22. He quotes Deuteronomy. He said that Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him shall you hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Look at verse 24. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who have followed, many have spoken, also foretold of these days. Who is that prophet? Who is that spokesperson? Who is the one that speaks for God? It is his Son, Jesus Christ. And last, Jesus is infinitely greater than all of the prophets that preceded him and all the ones that will ever come after him. Why? Look at verse 3 of Hebrews 1. Why is he greater? This is a no-brainer, ladies and gentlemen. He was the greatest prophet that ever lived. He's the greatest prophet this world's ever known. Why? Look at his credentials in verse number 3. Who being in the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sin, and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Question, what prophet has the credentials of this prophet? What prophet among men? What prophet did God ever send into the world that had the credentials that Jesus Christ has in verse number 3? None. Not the angels, not the greatest prophet, not Elijah, not Elisha, not Moses, not Abraham, not any. Not any prophet has the credentials that Jesus Christ has. It says that he is heir of all things. You remember in Daniel chapter 7 that Daniel foresaw something that would happen. He said, one like the Son of Man would come to the Ancient of Days. And when he presented himself to the Ancient of Days, he would receive glory, dominion, and a kingdom. Who was the Ancient of Days? It's God Almighty. It's God the Father. Who presented himself before the God of this world? Jesus Christ did. What did he do? He offered his blood that he shed on Calvary. What did he receive? He received dominion. He received glory, and he received a kingdom that he's ruling and reigning in today. Who has those kind of credentials? Who has those kind of credentials? Jesus is an agent in creation. Read Colossians 3, verse 16. All things were made by him and through him. Nothing that was created did not, anything that was created, everything went through Jesus Christ. He was the agent in creation. He was there from the beginning. Jesus is the brightness of the radiance of his glory. He is in the express image of God. What does that mean? The image comes from the Greek word, and it means as a signet ring would have a character. There is an essence about Jesus that is different than any other essence that man has ever seen. He is a person that is greater than any person that has ever lived or will live. Not only did Jesus create the world, according to Colossians 1 and verse 17, he sustains it by the upholding it through his word. Jesus himself purged our sin. Revelation 1 verse 5 said we were washed in his blood. Ephesians 1 verse 7 says we have redemption and forgiveness of sins through the blood of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 5 and verse 9 says that we were justified by his blood. That means we were acquitted. Jesus is enthroned in heaven. He's at the right hand of God in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 16. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 20. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 20. Which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. The Bible talks about him being at the right hand. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9 through 11, it talks about him being the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus. Ladies and gentlemen, there's not a man, there's not a group of men, there's not any prophet who'd ever lived that has the credentials and has the resume that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has. How dare any man would equal that by saying that he's an emissary of God. No one is an emissary of God except that Jesus Christ, his Son. No one speaks for him except Jesus Christ, his Son. Why did Jesus himself say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father except through me. John 14, verse 6. Why does the Bible say, if you reject me before man, I will reject you before my Father in heaven? Matthew, the 10th chapter, verse 32 and 33. Not only is Jesus our prophet, not only is he our king, but he is our high priest, according to Hebrews chapter 8 and verse number 1. We also read in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 15 that he is King of kings and Lord of lords. Question. What prophet could give us the insight that Jesus Christ can give us? What prophet is better equipped? What prophet has more right? What prophet has better information to give sinful men than the one who shed his blood and died for the remedy to sin? Who is a greater prophet? Joseph Smith? The Pope? The Reformers? The Restoration people? Moses? Abraham? The prophets of old? None of them compare with the person of Jesus Christ. There is no greater prophet. The greatest prophet the world has ever known or ever will know is Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. Please take your psalm books out and turn to the song that has been selected. Why does man have such difficulty understanding this simple subject? The Bible says that he loved us more than anyone ever loved us. In Romans the 8th chapter, verse 35 through 39, the Bible tells us that nothing can separate us from the love of God. The Bible says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 6 through 8 that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And last, the Bible says that he invites us to come. I close this lesson with the invitation of this prophet. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, the Bible says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest to your soul. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." That is the Lord, the greatest prophet. That is his invitation, and that is your invitation tonight. If you're here and you're not a child of God, we encourage you to make that step, to hear the word of God, and that you believe it, that that belief will cause you to repent of your sin and come out of them, that you will confess his name before men, and that you will submit yourself to the waters of baptism to contact the blood of Christ, that you might become a part of the family of God, that you might be a joint heir, that you would be one of his children. But if you're here and you are a child of God, and you've listened to someone else, and you've listened to someone that does not have the credentials of Jesus Christ, and you've gone back into the world, come home. Repent, turn back to God, and he will receive you. If we can help you in any way, we bid you come forward together.